We've been focusing on health and healing ministries this week, and I wanted to illustrate one technique for use within that kind of ministry, and guided imagery is something that I've worked with a lot. Now, what I'm going to do today is to talk a lot about imagery and how it's used and how it functions, and if we have time, we'll do a guided imagery exercise today, but tomorrow morning at 11, that whole session is going to be devoted to the doing of guided imagery, and will be more of an experiential kind of thing. Let me tell you how I got into this, that I think will help to provide some background to it. I spent 28 years teaching at Valparaiso University in the theology department, and about 10 years ago, I was on sabbatical leave in Atlanta, Georgia, and was working with James Fowler at Emory University at a center for faith development. There was a Dominican priest who was a fellow there at the center along with me, and he did a six-month experimental program of spiritual direction. Spiritual direction has a long and rich tradition in Roman Catholicism. It's not as prominent in Protestant churches. And he was developing a method to do this as in a group, because there simply isn't time, especially with diminishing number of Roman Catholic priests, to provide one-to-one spiritual direction, which is the way it has always worked. So he gathered a group of people who were willing to participate in this, and we met for 6 months every Wednesday evening. And early on in that experience, we spent 3 weekends together learning and developing the tools of intensive journaling. Have any of you ever heard of Ira Progoff and intensive journaling? It's a marvelous method of developing a kind of interior journey into yourself and charting your own spiritual journey. Ira Progoff is a Jungian analyst, and he has developed this method which has been used throughout the nation. If you just pay attention, I'm sure you'll run across sometime notices or notifications of these kinds of weekends that are done and sponsored by the organization that does this, and I can't remember now exactly what it is. But part of the process of this intensive journaling is the use of imagery. And then writing that goes along with the use of imagery. And so we learned some of these tools in these 3 weekends, which we then used in the course of the 6 months we gathered together. What we did each night we got together on Wednesday evening is we gathered in a circle, something like this. We had something in the center, a candle. This would work very well to provide a kind of a centering device for the group. And then this Dominican, who was a master storyteller, would take one of the master stories out of Scripture, started with Adam and Eve, and then worked through the stories in Scripture like the Abraham narrative and the story of Noah, Noah's Ark, and so forth, all the way through to the stories of Jesus through the resurrection. And then after telling that story, whichever it was, then we spent 3 hours together using these various tools of intensive journaling to deepen our reflection on the story. So one of the most wonderful experiences of my life to go through that process. And that's where I first became aware of how powerful the imagination is in looking into your interior life, and particularly your faith life, which we intellectualize a lot about, particularly as Lutherans, because we put such heavy emphasis on doctrine and having it right in terms of what the concepts are, but have always traditionally been much more leery about inner experience. So this is very new for me, and I found it to be very enriching. So when I went back to teaching then, I began to experiment with the use of it in the classroom. I began in the early part of the 80s to teach a course on understanding death and dying. And I found early on that you can't teach a course like that on a purely intellectual, conceptual level, because I tried it that way. I took biblical passages and we talked about what the Bible says about death and looked at psychological studies, things like that. But very soon, students began to talk about things like a death of a grandmother or some recent loss they had in their family or something. In other words, experiential stuff began to pop up, and the stuff they were reading was evoking experiences. And so I began to develop tools that would help process the experience they were having, and I used lots of different things, but I found that imagery worked the best. And out of that came a book on guided grief imagery, which I published, which had just a bunch of those guided imagery exercises, both in anticipating your own death, and it's amazing how deeply you can get into that experience simply with the use of your imagination, or to come to terms with the death of somebody who has died and where the grieving has not been done sufficiently. Lots of ways in which you can use imagery in that kind of way. And then later in the 80s, it seemed to me that one ought to be able to use imagery also for healing, for wellness, for recovery. Thinking of people who are addicted to drugs or some other thing as a means of helping to access the deepest level of your experience in processing whatever it is that you're trying to do. And out of that came a book that I'll talk a little bit more about in a minute that was published last May on the healing presence, which are spiritual exercises of healing, wellness, and recovery. And I'm going to use a couple of those tomorrow morning, at the session tomorrow morning. So let me just talk a little bit about what's behind this, and break into this, and any time you've got a question or a comment or something you want to explore a little bit further. I want to talk, first of all, just about the function of the imagination, which I think is the most neglected aspect of our consciousness and which we unfortunately in our culture tend to deaden rather than enhance. You're all aware that children have a wonderful imagination when they play games, and their imagination just takes them on great flights of fantasy that they incorporate into their play. But as soon as they get into school, they are taught to think logically. You get it already through reading and math and later in science, that the values are on clear logical thinking and therefore the dampening of the imagination. And our whole culture is so dominated by science, I think, that the use of the imagination is ignored and often seen as somewhat suspicious. What imagination does, I think, is to enhance memory and anticipation. If you try to recollect what happened last year, or let's say 6 months from now, to remember your experience at Holden, what you will do is, in your imagination, go back and visualize experiences that you had here, perhaps on a hike, and maybe even auditory images, in the sense of being able to hear things that you heard only here. So people who remember well have a vivid imagination that enables them to get back into the experience. And one of the things you can do with guided imagery is enhance a person's memory of what had happened in the past, even though you may not intellectually be able to remember exactly everything that was there. For example, I have an exercise on remembering your baptism, and most of us were baptized at an age prior to the time that we could recollect exactly what has happened. But the power of the imagination can enable you to get back into that experience through your mind's eye, so that it can be more deeply available to you than it would otherwise be. And that's the exercise I want to do if we have time a little bit later. And it's obviously true also in terms of anticipation. If you're trying to anticipate something you're going to do a month from now, or even a week from now, the first way that you'll do that is through your imagination. Try to picture where you'll be, or the person you're going to meet. When we worry about something, it's our imagination that is at work anticipating something awful that's going to happen. It's the best example I can think of negative imagery. It's your imagination at work about all the horrible things that could happen in your life. And a familiar technique of a therapist is to ask, what's the worst thing that you can imagine happening to you? As one way of coming to terms with worries. Let's just picture what's the worst thing it could be, and then use that as a method of trying to deal with whatever it is that's going on with the person. In faith, I think our imagination is much more often at work than we normally realize. The way that I understand faith is that it begins with experience. The experience of being in relation to God. And that's the the deepest level of our faith is that kind of experience. Then the next level up from that are images that give some expression to that experience. For example, when you say, "The Lord is my shepherd," that is giving expression to the experience of being protected by God. And the image that makes that alive is the image of a shepherd. That's why Psalm 23 is, I think, so powerful, because it evokes that image. At the next level up, you would think of a guardian, but that's at the conceptual level and beyond the imagery state. At the highest level of abstraction, you would talk about the providence of God, if you want to talk about the protection that we experience in relation to God. But do you notice how the level of abstraction moves up? So imagery is what I call deeper than intellectual experience. In other words, it takes you closer to the experience and gives it vividness and concreteness. Scripture is a tissue of images. If you read through the Psalms, it's all imagery. And so much of Scripture is story, and what a story does is to take you, with the aid of your imagination, into experience. So it's part and parcel of Scripture to heighten the imagination and the experience that goes along with that. Prayer, meditation, all of them make powerful use of images. Imagery works most by visualization, the imagination and imagery. 95% of people can form a visual image. There are 5% of people who simply can't do that, who can't, in their mind's eye, picture something. But most people can, and if you daydream, what you're doing is forming those kind of visualizations. If you dream at night, that's clearly what you're doing, and it's very close to that subconscious, preconscious level. Do just a brief little exercise now. Close your eyes, because what I want you to do is to look inward, and with your eyes closed, picture a lemon. Picture a lemon in your hand, bright yellow, fresh. And then in your mind's eye, take a knife and cut the lemon first in half and then in quarters. And as you do, notice the glistening drops of juice on the knife and on the wedges of lemon. And notice how juicy it is. And now, in your mind's eye, take one of those wedges and put it up to your mouth and with your teeth into the soft pulp of the lemon, and with the lemon juice, let that swish around in your mouth. Imagine that feeling of lemon juice in your mouth. Okay, come back here again. How many of you were able to do that? Yeah, exactly. The more vivid your imagination, the more your body will respond as if, in fact, that was actually what you were doing. That's the power of the imagination. And that's what makes imagery such a significant tool in relation to healing and wellness. Because it is at the level of your imagination that you have the closest link to your body in terms of the way that your body is working. And the mind-body connection is at the level of imagination. I have one exercise that I use in the class on understanding death and dying based on Psalm 90 and Psalm 121 that involves a mountain climbing expedition. And I give people permission to be as young as you need to be to engage in this kind of expedition. And in the process of the expedition, you're up into the snowy heights of the mountain and fall into a crevasse or trap there. And all the shouting has no avail. And at the end there is a rescue that occurs. But what happens for those who get deeply into the experience, and it needs to be developed, obviously, in a whole fulsome way, is that you get cold, you feel cold, the heart beats faster. At some level, the experience is real. The deeper you get into it, the more real it is. And that's the power of the imagination, that it is effective in doing that. And as I said before, its usefulness for wellness and recovery and healing is that it functions so close to the body. I was intrigued when I read about reports of the showing of Lawrence of Arabia. Did you see that show, Peter O'Toole, in the desert experience? The report was that that theaters that had an intermission time, because it's a long movie, all noted how much of a demand there was for refreshments, for something to drink. You know, even though all these theaters were air-conditioned and many of them were in cool climates, people came out of there thirsty. And that's only because you get deeply into the experience and your body feels like you've been there. So it's a very powerful tool. Now, guided imagery can be used for both therapeutic and religious reasons, and I want to distinguish between the two of them. It's used in therapy in a spontaneous way. In other words, if you came to me as a therapist, and I've done a lot of counseling and therapy, and I've used it this way, I can invite you into a state of relaxation and urge you spontaneously to begin talking about what is emerging in terms of images of your inner life, and guide you in that process to let these come forth within the protected environment of a therapeutic relationship. That's a spontaneous use of imagery to get at hidden elements of the inner life. Now, I want to distinguish that from the religious use of guided imagery, which is what I do, and that is where the leader of the imagery guides the person in a specific way and on a specific kind of journey, faith journey, and does that for a deeper than intellectual experience of faith in the process. Now, the spontaneous, in other words, letting imagery simply come out of yourself, that's dangerous stuff. because the potential is that if there is some pathological condition, that you'll have all kind of stuff coming out that the person will need help in dealing with somebody who has the experience and the expertise to deal with it, namely somebody who's trained as a therapist. But my experience with the use of guided imagery for religious purposes is that I have never had anyone tell me that it has been a threatening experience or one that that they felt they had to pull back from because they were going into territories that they couldn't handle. And the reason for that is that the journey is directed by a guide. Well, let me just give you an example to make this more concrete. A lot of the exercises in this book are related to the stories of healing in the New Testament. And what the exercise does is to take a person or a group of persons either back into that story of Jesus healing somebody or makes that story a contemporary one, but with the same effect, that people are able then to get into that story in more than a cognitive way of understanding it. Well, yeah, I know what that was about and I understand what happened there. But that's different from experiencing it as if you were there, and particularly if you were there as the one who is being healed. So the direction that is given guides in a particular way and for a particular purpose. And that's the reason I think that it's effective and is not particularly threatening. Imagery is used a lot in medicine. That was originally I don't want to get too much into this, but I'll just briefly say that that I spent a sabbatical leave a couple of years ago looking into the faith factor in healing, because I was struck by the fact that that faith seemed to me to be such a powerful force in healing. And so what I did is to study ways in the medical world that faith is a factor. The most obvious one is the placebo effect, which is kind of expectant trust people have in the kind of treatment they are receiving. One of the areas I looked at was imagery. Biofeedback is used in medicine all the time. Biofeedback involves the use of the imagination, which it can enable you to make your hands colder or warmer. It's what the Hindu ascetic and guru can do in quite remarkable ways, but anybody can be trained to do it. In other words, you can control processes in your body with the aid of your imagination and with the use of imagery. Hypnotism, which is used sometimes as a substitute for anesthesia in medicine, operates also with the use of the imagination and the power of suggestion and the use of imagery. And then relaxation methods introduced by Herbert Benson operate with the use of imagery in order to induce states of relaxation. So it's recognized as a helpful tool within the world of health and healing, and that's what made me begin to think that we ought to make a greater use of it in the church than we have in the past. But I found that there was considerable resistance to doing this. I what I did is to test out a lot of these exercises in the San Francisco Bay Area, which I was, did it in Lutheran congregations. People immediately began to say, is this some form of New Age kind of thing? And the resistance was, if this has anything to do with that, then I don't want anything to do with it at all. And the technique of imagery is used a lot in New Age kinds of things. The resistance, I think, and I'm not real sure about this, but I'm pretty convinced of it, comes because of what I call the faith factor in the imagery. I don't think that any imagery is done without some faith dimension to it. In the New Age, it's mostly Eastern religion kinds of things. Because if you read or listened to or participated in New Age kind of imagery, it evokes the sense of some kind of power, prana, a kind of spiritual energy, often called Kai force. That's the religious power, this universal impersonal energy that you can access with the aid of your imagination. The resistance, I think, that people often have to the use of imagery, and I have resistance to it also on that, because I think that is the aspect to it that is inappropriate. And as a substitute for that, you need imagery which takes you into the faith tradition which is your own. And for me, that's the Christian faith tradition. So what I'm saying in a kind of roundabout way is that imagery is a neutral tool. I call it a psychotechnology. It's a psychotechnique which you can use to access your imagination at a very deep level. The imagery that you use, the content of that imagery, and the context in which you do it is what I call the faith factor. There's a lot of imagery, for example, that is done invoking what's called the healer within. There's a marvelous book by Martin Rossman called Healing Yourself. He's a physician, and this book has sold all kinds of copies, and he uses a lot of imagery in it. And he invokes what he calls the inner advisor, or the healer within, and that's the faith factor. The assumption that there is some healing power that you have within yourself, and you can access that, and by means of that you can heal yourself. It's what I would call a self-grounded kind of imagery. And that's the religious dimension to it. That's the faith factor in it. And that's the limitation of it from my point of view. Because the expectant trust, I think, ought to be in God. For Christians, Christ is the great healer. It is to this source that we ought to be directed in the imagery that we use. And as long as you do that, then I think the objections to the use of imagery fall away. At least they do for me. And the resistance to that is lessened. But I cannot pass by that too quickly, because Lutherans have a deep resistance traditionally to any kind of dealing with inner experience, the inner experience of faith. And that comes from Luther. Luther was very suspicious of what he called the enthusiasts at the time of the Reformation. And his objection was that if you turn inward, then you're having faith in faith. And what you need to do is to keep your eyes focused clearly on the promise. And the promise, Luther said, is always extra nos. It's outside of us. It's not inside of us. And so his advice was keep your eyes focused always on the promise. And avoid taking your spiritual pulse all the time. Because it can only lead to despair or pride. If you're constantly doing that. But if you keep your eyes focused on the promise, then you'll be secure and solid in your faith. And so Luther was always very suspicious about turning to experience. Let me give you just one classic example of that to show you just how suspicious he was of this. This is the Luther quote. On Good Friday last, I, being in my chamber in fervent prayer, contemplating with myself how Christ my Savior on the cross suffered and died for our sins, there appeared upon the wall a bright vision of our Savior Christ, with the five wounds steadfastly looking upon me, as if it had been Christ himself corporally. At first sight, I thought it had been some celestial revelation, but I reflected that it must needs be an illusion and juggling of the devil, for Christ appeared to us in his word and in a meaner and more humble form. Therefore, I spake to the vision thus, avoid thee, confounded devil. I know no other Christ than he who was crucified, and who is in his word, and who in his word is pictured and presented unto me. Whereupon the image vanished, clearly showing of whom it came. That was his suspicion of any kind of imagination that he had. Now, I thought that was a wonderful, powerful image of Christ that came from the Word, because that's where he got it, and it's powerfully represented in the Word. But then it's taken inside, into your own experience. So, for me, that passage from Luther robbed him of something which had the potential for being a deep source of comfort and security, that kind of imagination. But so suspicious was he of anything that would come out of himself at the level of imagination that he resisted it. Now that's been inherited by Protestants generally throughout history. So there's very little of what you would call the mystic experience among Protestants. It says a deep, rich tradition in Roman Catholicism. And the mystics were people who went deeply inside themselves and to the interiority of their faith and enhanced it and gave it a greater vividness. But Protestants have always been suspicious of that until, I would say, the last, maybe 15 years. And what's happened in the last 15 years is a deep hunger for spirituality. And spirituality is a deeper level of experience. That's what spirituality is. And I think it comes because most people in our culture are feel dry because of the heavy emphasis on science and technology, who feel a deep hunger inside for a deeper level of experience. And so you've got a whole spate of literature on books on meditation and ways to deepen spirituality. And guided imagery is simply one of the methods for doing that. And there are lots of good resources for doing that. I want to mention just a couple. Anthony DeMello has a book on that's entitled Wellsprings. I wish I'd brought it along. I have it over in my room. I'll bring it tomorrow. These are personal devotions. I use them regularly. And they're just full of imagery all the way through and inviting the use of the imagination this way. Flora Woolner has a number of books. One is Prayer and the Use of Our Bodies or something like that. I'm not sure. All of these were over in the bookstore. But there are lots of books like that that are ways to deepen and enhance the level of experience, the experience of faith, by means of images that come out of Scripture. And I have found them to be just a very, very powerful tool for doing that. I've talked altogether too much. Anything this sparks in you? Yeah.
I went to a retreat last spring, a year ago, and it was on DeMello's Wellspring. And one of the imageries that was very simple to do, I thought, was the woman at the well.
Mm-hmm.
Because you can relate to the woman and get her sense of feeling. So it was a matter of closing your eyes and either to read it first, you could read it first, but if, just to be sure everyone is familiar with it. And it's a very simple way to go. I've done yoga and meditation for about 8 or 10 years, hatha yoga. And you learn relaxation techniques and how to go within. And then I think a favorite author of mine is Henry Nouwen's.
Yes.
And especially his book on spirituality.
Yes. Yeah, that's, he makes a lot of use of that also. Not so direct and specific, but it's implicit in a lot of what he does. Yeah.
But there's a real technique how to get within yourself.
Yeah. And that's what it's all about, is, and the first step is a method of relaxation.
I went to India and lived with a Hindu family.
Oh, wonderful, wonderful. Yeah, they are so far ahead of us in the East,
well, the East
in the use of this.
Toynbee says that the greatest thing out of the 20th century will not be the wars and things like that, but the blending of Eastern and Western religions.
Yeah, I think that's true, and that's clearly, I think, happening.
These therapy or this imagery type stuff, can you do that on your own, or do you need a therapist to do that?
Well, you don't need a therapist. You need a therapist if you're going to explore stuff within yourself that you're not in touch with. And then you need some direction for that, because there's some reason why it's repressed. And if you have some use of the imagination to bring it out, then you better have somebody around to help you process it.
And same way with dreams.
And same way with dreams, because that's from a hidden region. And that you need some one-to-one therapeutic help with. But the kind of imagery that I'm talking about, or Anthony DeMello stuff, you can do by yourself. For instance, the exercises in this book you can do by, say, reading a paragraph and then going inside and following the directions of it. It works, however, so much better if somebody is doing it, and then you have to do is follow the directions of it, because The use of imagery or the imagination is what psychologists call the right hemisphere of the brain, is where you're doing that. Part of your brain that's operative when you play and when you listen to music and when you daydream and when you dream at night. And the left hemisphere is the part of your brain that's operating with logic and figuring out a problem and all that kind of stuff, which we use most of the time. And so what happens if you're doing it yourself, you're moving from left to right brain all the time, and that's much more difficult. But if you're just put into a state of relaxation and follow the imagery, it works a lot better. What I've done and what I encourage people to do is to take an exercise and read it slowly into a tape recorder, and then play it back. So then you can just follow the direction much more easily. Works much better that way.
One of the things that we did in the view in the yoga is a nostril with a thumb and third finger here and on top, and then work with breathing through the right nostril, which is activates the left brain, and then breathing through the right nostril and activate the right brain.
And
it's a very simple way to go, but it does give you more energy in a certain area. And if there are exercises that you can't do, visualize it.
Yeah, it's. I almost always start with a relaxation portion of the imagery, with concentration on breathing, which is the natural rhythm of the body.
That's the number one thing.
Yes, right. And then finding ways to help people get down inside. I mean, we spend almost 99% of the day focusing on what's going on outside of us. That's where our attention is all the time. What's happening out there? We take almost no time to go inside, to process what's happening inside our own experience. Now, we do that sometimes, but we're not very good at it, and we don't have much that helps us with it. We're uncomfortable with silence. Even in church, where you're supposed to meditate on, like before you make confession of sins, get very nervous if it lasts longer than 15 seconds. Because we don't have much training and help to do that. And that's, I think, one of the good things about exercises like this. It just gives you tools to help with that.
Go back to Mary when the angel appeared to her to tell her that she was her child. She pondered these things in her heart. There's a very close relationship, if you will allow, with the Bible.
Oh, yes.
And you have to, many people criticize it because they think it's not biblical. But, and another saying was that if you need a teacher will appear. But you've got to have the desire.
Well, my whole basis is in doing this is exactly what you're saying. Namely, first of all, that the imagery is already in Scripture. It's loaded with it. It's much closer to imagery than it is to doctrine.
That's how Jesus taught.
He taught that way. I read the parables and so forth. It's all at that level. We've moved it up in levels of abstraction to thoughts and concepts and doctrine. And my assumption is we need to get back with the aid of the imagination closer to the experiential level of it. But do it within the framework of the faith tradition, of Scripture itself. And so I think that guided imagery that's used ought to be tested in the same way you would test a sermon or anything else you heard. And if the imagery is leading you away from the tradition as you know it, then it's suspect. In the same way, if you heard a sermon that didn't fit, you'd get suspicious after a while of this. But I think you use the same criteria for imagery that you would for anything else in the church. But not to throw it out simply because it you make associations with something else, or you've never done it before, or something of that nature. But I'm very careful about when and where I use it. I'm very suspicious about springing it on people. I've used it in a church service. It works very well, like at a Lenten service when it's in the evening and the lights are darkened. But I would never do that without announcing ahead of time, preferably a week before, that this was going to be done, so that anybody who was uncomfortable with it could opt out and not be put into a position of doing something that, for whatever reason, they do not feel comfortable doing. So I think it always needs to be with the full accord of people who are doing it, that they say, yeah, I'd like to do this, or I'd at least like to try this to see how it works.
Why would you not feel that those that work like that might need it the most?
Oh, I think they do, in fact, need it the most. It's just that I respect people and even resistance to something that I think would be very beneficial.
My experience was in a church situation, but it was very carefully handled. Only those who chose to experience did.
Right. Yeah, I think that's important in the process of using it. Generally speaking, I think women find it easier to do than men, and that's simply because I think women are closer to their experience than
one
men
of my
are.
My closest workers was a doctor, though.
Oh, is that right?
He was very much into it, an obstetrician, because he thought he could use it in childbirth.
Yeah, I would think so. It would be very, very helpful.
I've only had limited exposure to this idea, meditating and that type of thing. And I think I land on what you just mentioned about being too cognitive or too thought, in some ways working too hard at it.
Yeah.
And becoming, making it a task, an exercise. And the image of letting go and just letting your thoughts...
Letting it happen
as opposed to making it happen is something that's really difficult to overcome for me in the times I've been involved in an exercise.
Yeah, that's a good distinction between trying to make it happen and letting it happen.
Yeah. And it's a really difficult thing because if you want it to happen, there's a tendency on my part to try to do something, to be positive, be assisting as opposed to just not doing anything, and feeling like it's going to just happen automatically.
Yeah. You know, the famous little saying, let go, let God, is what it's all about.
Mm-hmm.
It's allowing.
Yeah, I think that's right. Mm-hmm. I think that's right.
Yeah, the flip side of the whole concept that I'm not sure where I come down on is the idea that it is pulling back from the world in a way and looking in yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess my bent is to avoid that, to be out there doing things and helping people and living the Christian life, and is more outward focusing. And I have really no background in looking inward and taking my Christianity inside and saying, what's going on in me as a Christian? I'm much more focused on the outside and the external, doing being.
Yeah.
Which, again, I guess gives me no background on which to hang this thing.
Yeah. And there is a danger if it, on either end of that, I think, is a danger to get so much inwardness that you don't pay attention to what's going on out there. And I think that's the just criticism of some of the monastic traditions, which simply got closed out from the world and nurturing the inner life. But the other extreme is what you're describing in yourself. It certainly was characteristic of me.
You know, I find that the days that I real get into my postures in yoga, that my day has more energy than any other day. I can just feel just vitality. And it's where you put your energy that counts. If you're putting it on pain, you're just giving it energy.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're putting it on healing and relaxation, then that's the right place to put it.
Yeah, exactly.
That's an experiential thing, though. And talk about energy and things like where are you putting your energy. For me, the problem is that I don't have monitors that I can use to look at where I'm focusing my energy.
Well, if you just focus on breathing, if you just close your eyes and you focus on your breath and focus on getting it as deep down in your diaphragm as you can, then you're focusing inside.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a way to really, the breath is where you need it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. As a very helpful way to move into.
Do you differentiate in imagery and visualization?
No, these are just two different words for the same thing. I do try to get more than visual images, wherever possible, to get auditory connections, what you hear. Only about 55% of people can do that. Try to imagine Beethoven's Fifth Symphony or Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Can you hear it?
Or the Railroad Creek.
Or the Railroad Creek. Now, some people are able, just through their imagination, to hear that. I have difficulty doing that. But even less, only about 20% of people can do it with smell. Strong images of smell like burning tar or autumn leaves burning or something. If you have the imagination, you can actually smell that. But that's harder for most people to do.
There's a new thing. It's new to me anyway, in the last 3 or 4 years. Ayurvedic medicine.
Yes.
And it's really based on the Hindu Vedas.
Yeah, it's a very ancient tradition. Uh-huh. Right, right. That uses a lot of that. Well, we spent a lot of time talking about this, and I thought we might have time to get to one actual exercise. But if you come back tomorrow, the whole hour we're going to be doing guided imagery. I want to do that both as a warning if you're suspicious of it, and as an invitation if you'd like the experience of it. That's what we will be doing.